And let's pray as we come to God's word. Our great God in heaven, thank you for the Bible. Many of us have so many Bibles. We have such an embarrassment of riches that we may forget to thank you for this great, great gift. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we have it in a language we can understand. Thank you for the church. Thank you for leading us here to this church tonight. We're not here by accident. So help us to listen. Make our hearts good soil for your word. Teach us, correct us, rebuke us, encourage us. Show us our sin. And then show us more of Christ. Oh, how we need to see Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. I'll be reading tonight from Exodus chapter 17, the first seven verses, Exodus chapter 17. As Israel continues their journey from the Red Sea, and when they get to chapter 19, we'll be at the foot of Mount Sinai, and there they will camp for a time. Here we follow them again as they move through the wilderness of sin, of Sinai. Exodus chapter 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" We have been following Israel's journey from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. And if you think of it, each stop along this journey can serve as a kind of metaphor for the Christian life. I don't know if that's what the Holy Spirit meant to do in putting it together, but you certainly can read it that way to see how we have mirrored here for us the different steps that we often take in following God. Each stop has a different lesson, a different theme, a different flavor. So the Red Sea, what a joyous occasion. It was the place of salvation. And then they came to Marah with the bitter water. It was a place of testing. But then they came to Elim with the springs and the palm trees. It was a place of rest. And then last week, the wilderness of sin was a place of provision with the manna and the quail. And this evening, we find the Israelites encamped at Rephidim. Later in verse 7, we see it gets called Massah and Meribah. And you can see, you may even have to take off your glasses to look at this little footnote and see there. Massah means testing, Meribah means quarreling. So Moses renames the city Testingville and Quarrelsburg. And if you know your Bibles, you know that Massah and Meribah would come to be known in Israelite history as a cautionary tale, a warning against rebellion and unbelief. There's a similar story. It's easy to get the two conflated. It's a similar story, not identical, in Numbers chapter 20. There, the Israelites approach the promised land. Moses is not allowed to enter because he strikes the rock there instead of speaking to it. And we read, "These are the waters of Meribah where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord. Deuteronomy 33:8, of Levi, he said, give to Levi your Thummim and your Urim, to your godly one who you tested at Massah, with whom you quarreled at the waters of Meribah. And most famously, the reference to Quarrelsburg and Testingville comes in Psalm 95, verse 8. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness. And that verse there from Psalm 95 is quoted several times in Hebrews 3 and 4. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. The Apostle Paul saw this story in the same way. He saw this story as a warning for us, a warning for the church not to turn from the living God. So if you keep your finger there, I want you to turn to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is a crucially important passage, not only because it will help us understand Exodus 17, but because it helps us to interpret the Old Testament correctly. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So here's the Holy Spirit-inspired commentary on this part of Exodus. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank, here's the reference to this passage, from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. I bet a number of you, especially families, are familiar with the VeggieTale videos. And VeggieTales came out 20 years ago. I remember them coming out when I was in college, and they were a big deal, and they've sort of had their apex, and that you don't hear about them so much anymore. But in their heyday, when lots of parents were getting these, and kids loved to sit in front of animated vegetables doing Bible stories, of course, one of the chief criticisms of VeggieTales is that they were presenting these stories as mere moralism. So that the story of, David and Goliath was, don't be afraid. Or of the walls of Jericho, where I think they threw slushies down on militant grapes or something, to be courageous. And they have all these stories. And so they would tell all the Bible stories, and the aim would always be one kind of central take-home lesson. Don't follow peer pressure. Be courageous. Listen to your parents. And the criticism, and a fair criticism, is that it descended into mere moralism. And actually, since then, the creator of VeggieTales has been explicit in saying, I kind of missed the point on a number of those stories. It didn't really point to Christ or point to the cross, but just could have been, happy stories that anyone could have appreciated. I remember even for a time they were on, I think, network television on Saturday morning, because they didn't always tend to be really focused on Bible, Jesus, sins, but just here's a good life lesson. So that's one problem, especially in interpreting the Old Testament, that we go and David and Goliath is just, we all have our personal Goliaths that you have to overcome, and there's giants in your life and you have to be brave and find those five smooth stones to take down the giants in your life. That's not the best way to read the Bible. But there's an overreaction then that says we should never find in the Old Testament in particular examples, but rather the point of every Old Testament passage is simply and only to show us you're a sinner and point to Jesus and you make a beeline to the cross. And if a preacher or a teacher begins to draw life lessons that Perhaps you should be courageous, as Joshua was told to be courageous. Or you should be brave, as David was. Then these are misreading the text, and perhaps you're not even honoring Christ in using the Old Testament in that way. Now, I want to disabuse us of that overreaction because of what Paul does here. You notice he says in verse 6, these things took place as examples. Paul clearly does both things here in 1 Corinthians 10 as he interprets the Old Testament. He certainly has a Christocentric lens. He says the rock was Christ. We'll come back to that at the end. So he's interpreting the story in light of the gospel. But he also understands that these Old Testament stories are given to us as New Covenant people, as examples. And so he says, this was an example that we might not desire evil as they did. In other words, one of the reasons for this story tonight and others like it is that we might read it as New Testament Christians and say, God, help me that I not be like that. So we have to understand this passage correctly. He says in verse 1, I do not want you to be unaware. In other words, be on your guard. Don't think, Corinthians, that you cannot fall. Don't think that you're above temptation. Do you see the point he's making? He's saying, look at Israel. They all belonged to the visible membership of God's people. That's the point of these opening verses. They were all under the cloud. That is to say, they had this pillar of cloud leading them. They all saw the same cloud. They passed through the same sea. Didn't they all go through the Red Sea? They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. These people were a part of the visible community of God's people. And yet, we read in verse 5, with most of them, God was not pleased. Now, this is not saying they were all born again, justified, and they lost salvation in those theological terms. It is rather saying these people were fully a part of the visible membership of God's covenant community, and yet, with most of them, God was not pleased. Which ought to be a sober warning for all of us in the church. Here on Sunday night, I mean, we are the really good Christians. Don't tell the people Sunday morning, but yeah. And yet, could it be that some of us have all of the signs of belonging to this visible membership of God's covenant community? And wouldn't it be a tragic thing for him to say about some of us, let alone most of us, he was not pleased? Now, I do just have to point out for a moment, you see the word baptized into Moses? It's the Greek word baptizo. And I have many good Baptist friends, and I imagine I will meet some very good Baptist friends here as well who aren't quite convinced of infant baptism. We love you. Just to point out, this word, which my Baptist friends will tell me always means immersion, is here this same word, baptizo, which means to be immersed into Moses, but clearly not a literal immersion. What it means is to be incorporated. And so I find it instructive as we try to understand how the covenants work to think Paul's in his mind going, okay, I want a word that describes how all of the visible community of God's people are incorporated into the story of salvation. What should I call that? What word should I use to describe someone who belongs to the visible membership of God's people such that they are incorporated into this story of salvation, though they themselves may not yet embrace it? What word should I use? And Paul's, baptism. Let's call it baptizo. They were immersed into Moses. They ate the manna. They drank the rock. They went to Sunday school. They put something in the offering. They got dressed up. They went to church. And God was displeased with most of them. Their sins encompass 40 years of rebellion in the wilderness. This episode at Massah and Meribah is just the beginning. The waters of Massah and Meribah were a warning to them of what was going on in their grumbling hearts. And Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is a warning to us as well. I see in Exodus 17 three warnings. Number one, do not test the Lord. So you want to go back to the Old Testament, Exodus 17. First warning for us, do not test the Lord. Now they should have, when they came again to another place of thirst, gathered for prayer, waited for the Lord to provide. Right? We would think, surely you understand this now. Don't you see manna from heaven every day of your lives? And now you're thirsty, and again you say, oh, we're just going to die out here. Our animals are thirsty. We're all thirsty. We have nothing to drink. They grumble. They complain. They quarrel. It's a strong word. Probably has overtones of physical confrontation. In Genesis 26, we read the herdsmen of Isaac and the herdsmen of Gerar were quarreling over a well, which probably means more than they were just really shaking fingers at each other, but they were getting into a tussle. They were getting into a physical altercation about this. Look at verse 4. What shall I do with this people? Moses cries out. They are almost ready to stone me. That gives the sense of their violent reaction. They are picking up rocks, looking at Moses. Okay, you're the guy who brought us out of Egypt where we had all the water we could drink. It was great water all the time, cold, chilly, and now we're here, nothing. Their memories are failing them. And Moses, you better get your act together. They're getting a little testy here, and they're testing the Lord, and they're ready to go after Moses. But their real issue is with God. You see, in verse 2, we have the word test at the end of the verse. Why do you test the Lord? And again, at the end of verse 7, because they tested the Lord. The Hebrew word rib doesn't mean rib, but that's how you pronounce it in Hebrew, which can be used for a covenant lawsuit. It's a complaint. It's a way of saying, we're pressing charges against the Lord. Here we are. And we want to sue for water. Now, you may remember that this is now the third complaint that they have made. And each time there is a testing, but now Israel seeks to turn the table. So just look back at chapter 15, verse 22. Remember, Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. They went into the wilderness of Shur. They were 3 days in the wilderness, found no water. They came to Marah. They could not drink. It was bitter. Verse 24, they grumbled, what shall we drink? Ordered the Lord and showed him a log, threw it into the water. The Lord made them a statute, into verse 25, and there he tested them. So first complaint, the water's bitter, the Lord tests them. And then last week, chapter 16, verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them. Complaint number one, the water's bitter. The Lord says, I'm going to test them. Complaint number two, we don't have anything to eat. The Lord says, I'm going to give them birds falling from the sky. I'm going to give them manna in the morning, and I'm going to test them. And now we have here in chapter 17, the third complaint. We have no water to drink, but now Israel wants to turn the tables. They're tired of the Lord testing them. So they go, and they want to test the Lord. What does it mean to test someone? Why do you test? You test someone because, one, they need to learn something. Two, you want them to prove something. I was just in the last 2 weeks working feverishly to put together my syllabus for my first seminary class that I'm teaching in October. And I already made one very unpopular decision that I decided no computers or phones are allowed in the class. And I figure if all the people drop out of the class, that's fewer papers for me to read. And as I worked on that syllabus, I was thinking, I don't want to just give busy work. I want to test them. I want to test to see what they know. I want to test them so that they're motivated to learn, to study, to prepare. And then I want to provide a test that isn't to stump them, but is to give an accurate representation that they can prove to me, the teacher, what they know. That's why we test someone, so you can learn and so you can prove yourself. That's what the Lord was doing in the first two instances. You got a complaint, I'm going to test you. He's not trying to trick them. He's not trying to fail them. He's saying, I want you to learn a lesson, and I want you to prove something. So do you understand why it is such a serious sin when we set out to test the Lord? Now, there's actually one place, interestingly enough, where the Lord says, test me, and that has to do with the tithes and the offerings in the book of Malachi. Of all the things that the Lord says, okay, you want me to prove myself to you? See if you can outgive God. That's what I want you to do. That's the one time he says to test me with your money, with your resources. But other than that, I said, do you understand why this is such a serious failure of faith? Say, okay, God, you got a thing or two to learn, and I'm going to put you to the test because I want to see if you can really be trusted. It's the height of folly and rebellion, which is what leads them to ask in verse 7. This is really the heart of their complaint. Is God among us or not? Now, his presence, think about it, his presence should have been obvious. They have a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They move on at the Lord's command. They've seen these miracles of water and provision. They saw the plagues. They have had numerous instances of the Lord's manifest presence, and yet they have the audacity to say, is God really with us? It's like seeing your mom in the kitchen with water boiling and mixing bowls out, and you say, is someone going to make us dinner? Careful. She was. Now she's going to make something out of you. There's a book of C.S. Lewis's, and I'm not sure if it was his title or a later editor, but it's a collection of different essays. And the title of the book is called God in the Dock. And it's not a dock as we think of it with boat and water, but a dock in the British sense where a prisoner is placed on trial. That old language is you place him in the dock. And it's a striking title because is it not the essence of human rebellion? Instead of coming before God seeking forgiveness and mercy, we go to him and we want to climb up and sit down in the judge's seat. And we want to put God in the dock on the witness stand and say, okay, God, I have a thing or two to ask you and you have a few things to prove to me. How do you explain disease and tsunamis and wars and refugees and terrorists? And how do you explain these unfulfilled desires I have in my life and the death that has been around me and the suffering I've encountered? You have some explaining to do. And so we try to force God's hand. We demand that he jump through our hoops. We think he's accountable to us. He is answerable to us. And if you know the book of Job, you know how that conversation ends up. It ends up in a monologue. God doesn't quite answer all of Job's questions. And many of your questions you may have will not be fully answered. God doesn't give to us, well, let me give you three exact points and all of the mysteries of life will be cleared up. But you remember what he does at the end of the book of Job. He speaks to him out of the whirlwind to say, do you know who I am? Do you? Do you understand who you're putting in the dock and you're playing judge? We are the ones who ought to be tested. Psalm 81, verse 7, I tested you at the waters of Meribah. So mark this very well. If you ever think, I ever think, well, I'm putting God to the test, you can be sure that he's the one who's actually got the test for us. That's the first warning. Do not put your God to the test. Second warning, do not harden your hearts. They wanted God to show them something, but they themselves were showing God plenty. Calvin says they ought at least to have learned from the manna that as often as necessity pressed upon them, they should have humbly implored in prayer and supplication for God's help. in certain hope of relief. But such was their character that they were hurried by despair into secret murmurings and impetuous cries. Psalm 106, he rebuked the Red Sea and it became dry. He led them through the deep as a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe, redeemed them from the power of the enemy, and the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise, but they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. Such could be said of some of us, perhaps. They rejoiced. The good old days were so good. Red Sea, we love it. Let's sing and shout and praise. And then they quickly forgot. I think of how prone to wander I am. Every time I sing that beloved hymn, Come Thou Fountain, get to that verse. Prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. I know that's in my heart, is that in your heart? I think of how quickly I can grumble, I can complain. When I think if you were to somehow rank all 7 billion people on the world of some scale of fortune and blessing, I would say, I feel like I've been out blessed 99.99% of people, all the things that the Lord has given to me from family and friends and wife and kids and church and gospel. And yet, how quickly I forget, how quickly at the end of the day you think, oh, Lord, what are you doing? Lord, why is this so hard? From the smallest things to the great big catastrophes in life. So many of us, whether you live in Matthews or Charlotte or Indian Trail or Mint Hill, where we really live often, is Testingville and Quarrelsburg. And kids, this is for you too. You can listen to this because you've been given blessings. And how quickly you forget, just like mom and dad forget too, of all that we've been given. They grumbled. One commentator says they demanded God's provision in verse 2. They denied God's protection in verse 3. And in verse 7, they doubted God's presence. Listen again to Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my works. We have to realize if you're here tonight, and again, there's a difference between a groan and a grumbling. I'm not saying that you don't cry out to the Lord and say, why? We all do that. That's very biblical. But that grumble, that complaint, we have to notice if that's what's going on in your heart right now, you are in danger of taking the same path Pharaoh took. Who's the classic example in the Bible of seeing all the wonders of God and getting this close to repenting and yet 10 times over saying, nope, forget it. And that could be some of us. We see it. We get this close just to the edge. We feel like, okay, it's gotten bad enough that I'm finally going to surrender. I'm finally going to give up this fight. I'm finally going to just say, Lord, you win. I'll do it your way instead of my way. And we get right up to that edge and then we say, nope, I think the Israelites are going to stay. That's what Pharaoh did 10 times. And I don't know what is going on in your heart tonight. You may think, well, come on, it's the middle of summer and it's Sunday evening and these are, you know, good, earnest Christians coming out just to hear the word, and I don't doubt that at all. But I also know what the human heart is like and what my own heart is like, and perhaps this is the very word that God has for one of you. Almost every time before I get up to preach, I try to pray this very simple prayer. May tonight be the day, the night of salvation for someone. And maybe God is speaking to you. You didn't expect it. You didn't come here tonight thinking much of anything except hoping to get out by 7. And now suddenly you feel like God is saying something to me. And this may be what he's saying. Today, if you hear his voice, today. Now you may think, well, I'll do this later. I always got later. You don't know you have later. You can't be promised a tomorrow. That's why it says today, if you are hearing him right now, convicting you of this sin, say, I have been so grumbling, I have been so complaining, I have been fighting this for so long, and now I really need to lay down my weapons and bow before the Lord in faith and repentance. Maybe for the first time, or maybe you've done that before, but you're at this point, you've been wrestling, you've been fighting for months, for years. Nobody else sees it, nobody else knows it, but it's been going on. And today, the Lord is saying, don't harden your hearts. Because if you hear the voice of the Lord and you listen to it and you get stirred but not changed, you put yourself in grave spiritual danger to just walk out of here another Sunday. That's why I say to be in church on Sunday is the most privileged and the most dangerous place in the world. Because if the word is preached, you're going to hear God. And what are you going to do with that? Are you going to listen? Are we going to say, interesting, I don't think so. The warning here for us is do not harden your hearts. And here's the final warning. Do not test the Lord. Do not harden your hearts. Third, do not reject the Rock of Ages. This is really a fascinating passage, especially when you juxtapose it against 1 Corinthians 10. There are a number of fascinating and difficult interpretive questions surrounding this rock. You see verse 6, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out. I will stand before you on the rock. So what was there standing before them on the rock? Was it the cloud or the fire? Was it that sort of God appearing? Was it an angel of the Lord? Was it a pre-incarnate Christ? Who was it there standing on the rock when he said, I will stand there on the rock? Horeb, you may remember, is where God met Moses in the burning bush, where God stood on the rock. And the other name will be Sinai, where God will descend and give Moses the law. So there's in some mysterious way, God is there. So the Rock of Ages standing there on the rock of Horeb. So then you come to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. And if you notice that verse, you probably didn't, because I certainly didn't the first time I read through it. All ate the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. Huh? That followed them? I thought we were talking about a mountain. So what followed them in that rock was Christ. This has stumped interpreters for a long time. There's a rabbinic tradition that some kind of rock rolled, yes, rock rolled, after them in the wilderness. Others have said that Moses was able to take the rock, some kind of big stone, from place to place, and it served as a portable well. Because you think, well, where else were they going to get water for the rest of their journeys in the wilderness? Water isn't abundant. So the rock followed them. So some people say Moses took the rock, which might explain why we have a similar incident in Numbers 20. Some have argued that when it says later, spring up, O well, remember that song? It could be translated, move, O well. There was a Jewish historian and interpreter in the time of the New Testament, Philo, and he said, now Moses led his people out into the wilderness. For 40 years he reigned down for them bread from heaven and brought quail to them from the sea and brought forth a well of water to follow them. So there's that understanding that some kind of rock was following them, or Moses had it with him, this well from which water would spring out. Philo speaks of wisdom's provision of water. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ is called the wisdom of God. So however it works, somehow this rock was following them. But the important part of verse 4 is that next phrase, and the rock was Christ. The word used in verse 6, these things served as examples, is the word tupos in Greek. You can hear our English word type It was a type. Christ was the rock, not meaning that some piece of ore was actually Jesus, not in flesh, but in stone somehow. That's not how the word was works there, but rather the rock was a model, a picture, a foreshadowing of Christ, just like this morning. This is my body. This is my blood. So think of it. The rock followed after them, and the rock was Christ. Where's Jesus in the Old Testament? Well, here's one place. He's following them every step of their journey through Sinai, to Sinai, through the wilderness of sin. He's that rock. That rock is a type of that Christ. He was their provision. Paul understands he was their protection. He was the manifestation of the divine presence. So when they ask at the end of verse 7, is God among us or not? 1,500 years later, Paul says, well, I'll give you an answer. Jesus was among them. That rock that followed them, that rock that gave them water, that rock was a type of Christ. Did they know in some spiritual sense that that rock was akin to their Messiah? They probably missed it. But they should have understood that if they could not learn to trust a God who brings water from a rock, they would not learn to trust a God to bring a dead man back to life. You see, all the while they thought, we're testing God. God is testing them. Can you trust me not only to have manna in the morning? I mean, that's hard enough. But you go to sleep, maybe you think there's some kind of fairy dust or something, and there it is. You know, it's a kind of, maybe some property with the dew. You can explain it somehow, but how do you explain this? A rock. He hits it, water gushes out. Water enough, apparently, to provide for 2 million people and cattle. They grumble again and again, rejecting the rock that God had given them for their salvation. And let me just, as we finish here, connect all these dots. Because remember, Moses said, they're trying to stone me. They wanted to kill their deliverer. They said, we don't trust you. We don't think you are who you say you are. We want to kill you, our supposed Savior. Sound familiar? That 1,500 years later, the rock that had followed them, Christ, would be born. And he would live, and he would suffer, and he would die. And the people of God would finally do to their rock what they had wanted to do to Moses. We don't trust you. We don't believe in you. You're not who you say you are. We can't trust you to provide. We can't trust you to protect. And so we're going to put you to death. And they did. The Father would send his Son, the Rock of Ages, and he would be struck with the staff of divine judgment, just as that rock was struck with the staff of Moses. And from the Rock of Ages, cleft for me, would flow abundant streams of living water. Do you see how Paul knows what he's talking about? He's not just making something up. He's not just reading back into the text. Well, let's just make a nice story. The rock was Christ. No, there's all sorts of connections. This rock come down to earth would be struck, and he would be torn in two, just like that rock, and from his side would gush out blood and water. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation. If you are thirsty, do not harden your hearts. Do not put your Lord to the test. And do not reject the Rock of Ages cleft for you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, there is such a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And from those veins pours forth the blood to forgive our sins and the water to quench our thirst and the life to conquer our death. We pray that we might run to you from our sin, from our grumbling, and find this living water in Jesus alone. In his name we pray. Amen.